All right, if you got your Bibles, which I know you all do, because that's what you are sure to bring when you come. If you look at it with the pages up and you open it right about in the middle, you're going to come out at Isaiah roughly. So we want to go to Isaiah chapter 40. It's funny that you said what you did, Si, about the Word of God and the desire, the passion, the responsibility that we have to focus on that, because that's really what we're going to focus on today, but maybe not in a way that you think. This is going to be probably a little bit different of a kind of a message than you've heard here for a while, and certainly that I've preached for a while. So look at Isaiah chapter 40. By the way, those of you who prayed for Cody last week, he made it to Vegas with his U-Haul and his car on the back, and you know, kids don't listen to their parents, you know, and I didn't listen to mine either, and so I get it. But like, we're watching all these decisions he's making every step of the way going down to this place, which first of all is weird, and then he ends up getting this apartment that calls back, you know, because he needs a place to live when he gets there. And we tell him don't get a big lease, and of course he gets into a 1-year lease without seeing it, and then he gets it on the strip. Which we were like, dude, what are you doing? You know what I mean? And he's like, oh, it'll be great. And it's like, it's not. Like, we've been there. Like, it's not what you think. And sure enough, we got him on the phone yesterday, and he's like, it's not a 2-bedroom like they said. It's a 1-bedroom, and the air conditioning isn't even working, so I already had to go out and spend $300 on an air conditioning unit. We told him it was hot in the desert. And he's like, they didn't give me one key for the apartment. They gave me 3 keys. Because there's 2 separate sets of gates you got to pass through in order to get to your apartment. So he's there. He was alive as of yesterday. And, you know, that's how we learn, right? So, but anyway, thanks for your prayers. He is trying out a church this morning. He got on. He found a good place right down the road that looked really promising. And he was real excited to say, you know, I'm gonna pop in there and, you know, worship with some people in Sin City. So, yeah. And also Bobby, I believe, is today is the day that he's gone. Pray for Mom, you know, pray for Dawn. She's going to need it right now. And pray for that young man. I think God's going to do some neat stuff with Bobby. We're looking forward to how God grows him up, adds to his life. So, Isaiah chapter 40. We're going to read verses 6, 7, and 8. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have spoken and it did not disappear or fade, but that it is permanent, that it takes up permanent residence in our laps and in our hearts. I pray that we would learn to love our Bibles more. I pray that we would learn to trust your word that we find contained in it more. I pray that we would fall more and more in love with you through the glory of your Son and what you accomplished through him for us, which is what the volume of the book is about. So help us to see Jesus, even in what we talk about today, of the reliability of that word that you've delivered to us. In your name, amen. Our webpage for the door has an opening statement on there that kind of tells about us. And yeah, this is a nuts and bolts thing today. We're kind of traveling out of John, if you're new, and we do these one-offs every once in a while because sometimes they're just necessary, you know, keep things fresh. The front statement on our webpage starts off like this. The door is a non-denominational, Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming community. Now, you would think that if you've got a Christian church, that something like this doesn't necessarily have to be said, that it's just kind of maybe assumed. Like if they're Christians and they're a church, of course they believe their Bibles. But that's simply not the case. There's a lot of churches worshiping right now that carry their Bibles and that even pull things out of their Bibles sometimes, but don't trust or believe in the fullness of what God has put in their Bibles. And I want you to know, I'm proud to say, that the door does. I don't care how old it is. We believe in the permanence of the Word of God that He's delivered to us once for all. And we believe that nothing is going to squash it. We believe that nobody's going to take it away. You cannot burn enough books to make the Word of God disappear. Long after people that have hated the Bible have disappeared, the Word of God remains. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the Word of God endures forever. We will be standing on the Word of God when we stand before God one day. We're going to be standing on the promises. They're going to be a reality of everything that He has said to us, and we will say amen. It is true, right? The Bible is truly a unique book, and I think it's more of a challenge for us right now in this nation to see a lot of the changes going on in our culture, in our society, in our laws, in our legislation. You can call it, you can say we were once a Christian nation. I know that's arguable. We definitely had more of a resemblance of morality at one time, and it probably had to do with the strong influence of Christians that were in this nation, but we're seeing that go away. And I was talking with someone who I love very much a couple weeks back, and we were having a discussion about this new law that had changed, this new thing that has now become accepted and normal. And I was saying, I don't buy it. I don't care if it's legal or not legal. I don't care if it's normal or not normal. What does God tell me about this thing? And this person told me that I was on the wrong side of history. And he meant it as a hit, but I took it as a compliment. You know what I'm saying? If that's what it means. You know, because laws come and go. They're going to change again. They're going to keep changing. The people that come into office that steer the bus are going to keep coming, and they're going to keep dying, and someone else is going to, like, it's all, it doesn't end. It all just continues to evolve and change, but there is permanence in the Word of God. He doesn't change. We're not here to do what everybody else is doing. We're here because we've heard from the Most High God of the universe, right? And that settles it. For me, that settles it. We're going to talk a little bit about apologetics today. Because, and it doesn't mean that we're sorry for something, by the way. We're not sorry for anything. We're not apologizing for nothing. Everything I just said, I'm not apologizing for any of it. Apologetics simply means a defense. Okay? Simply means a defense. Like when Peter says in 1 Peter 3:15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that lies within you. Right? And so this is actually something worth defending. And the reason is because the hope that lies within us is found here. It is Jesus. We know that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. We know that the volume of this book is written of Christ. The sum total of this book is about the person and work of Jesus Christ and God's redemptive plan to a sinful mankind through Jesus, right? All of our hope is here. And so it stands to reason that if somebody wanted to topple our faith, or say that Christianity is not true, that you would start with the Word of God. They would take the rug out from under us. And that's why I think it's important for us this morning just to take a little bit of time. This subject's way bigger than, you know, 35 minutes on a Sunday morning. And so I would encourage you, if you're interested in this type of thing, you can come up afterward and I can give you some source material that will take you farther down the rabbit hole. There's good stuff. But I'm going to try to keep this as simple as I possibly can. I have a question for you. Do you believe, you don't need to stick your hand, you don't need to say it out loud or put your hand up or anything like that. Do you believe that the Bible is reliable? Do you believe that the Bible is reliable? The next question, if you answered yes, is how? Why? It's like when you start witnessing with people and sharing your faith, this is the number one question that I get from people. The biggest problem they have with Christianity is that you can't trust the Bible. It's not reliable. And I think that we would do well to at least have some ammunition, some basic answers for why we trust and stand on our Bibles, why we think it's reliable. And so we're gonna do that. We're gonna do it in two parts. We're gonna deal strictly first with the reliability of the Old Testament, and then the reliability of the New Testament. That sounds big. You're like 35 minutes, whatever, dude. Watch. Like we're gonna make this happen. All right. The reliability of the Old Testament and the reliability of the New Testament. And the reason we're gonna parse them like that and deal with them separately is because they're really two different animals when you're talking about reliability. They're completely different things. So let's start with the reliability of the Old Testament. You guys have all played the game of telephone, right? You guys know what that is? The object is that somebody starts by whispering a message into somebody's ear. The game is won if that message goes around everybody in the party and comes out the other side back to the originator, and it's word for word, accurate. Right? So if I came over and I started with April and said something to April, and that message then is to go all the way around up into this quadrant, back and up into the center aisle, up into the cage, which is where it's going to get lost. That's where that's where the game ends. No, I'm just kidding. Comes back down, goes into this section. What's your name?
Gordon.
Nice to meet you. Nice to have you. And Gordon brings that back to me, and if it is word for word, that's pretty amazing, right? This is really what we're dealing with when we're dealing with the Old Testament scriptures. Of the original Old Testament manuscripts, how many do we have? You guys scared? Of the original Old Testament manuscripts, how many do we have? How many does the church possess? Zero. We have none. Does that surprise some of you? We have none. What we do have are various copies and pieces and fragments and books that have been found in different places at different times. Okay? Most of them being recovered in Babylon and Egypt. Most of them written on papyrus, which is plant leaves. Parchment, which is sheep and goat skins, or vellum, which is calf skins, which explains why most ancient writings never survived. The elements aren't kind to those kind of materials. Up until recent times, the oldest complete copy of the Old Testament in Hebrew that we had was called the Codex BP. And the reason it's the Codex BP is because the B and the P are big words that are really hard to pronounce. So we're just going to abbreviate those, okay? I mean, I can try to do it for you, but I am only doing it once. It's the Babylonicus Petropolitanus, Codex BP. It's more commonly known as the Masoretic Text. How many of you have heard of the Masoretic Text, okay? Which today is located in Leningrad, right? This complete Hebrew copy dates to about 1005 A.D., about 1,000 years old from us. Okay? That's the oldest. More than 1,400 years after the Old Testament was completed. That's pretty crazy. That's a lot of time. That's the oldest one we have. So where we go, our source text to get our translations for our Bibles, the full complete one is about 1,000 years old. Okay? About 1,400 years removed from when the Old Testament was completed. Right? Now, I don't know about you, but like my natural thinking, when I hear something like that and many others, there's a legitimate reason to think there's a problem, to think that something's got lost in translation somewhere. You know what I mean? That's a lot of time. There's a legitimate reason to think that during that span of time, there's a good chance that stuff's been altered or changed or tampered with or removed or added, right? Or lost. There's a reason to think it may not be too reliable. I mean, we're talking 1,400 years removed from its originals. And this is the manuscript that we've trusted upon heavily for our Old Testaments. And sure enough, throughout the centuries, there's been more and more doubt. The skeptics have gotten louder and louder, especially throughout the Age of Enlightenment that we saw a couple centuries ago, where everything began to be questioned, especially this. And people just got more and more doubtful of the reliability of the scriptures until 1947, when God did something really remarkable, really special. Does anyone know what happened in 1947? Dead Sea Scrolls. You've heard of those, right? 1947, Qumran Valley, I think is what it's called. They're actually known as the Qumran Scrolls or the Dead Sea Scrolls. There's this little shepherd boy, this young boy. He wasn't small, but he was a young man. He was a shepherd of goats, and he's on the northwest side of the Dead Sea, chasing that herd, trying to round them up. And most of that herd listened and went the direction they were supposed to. But there was a goat that didn't. It was a stubborn goat. And it's kind of, you know, biblically ironic that at this point, this young man left the 99 to go after this one. And it's hot. And he's dirty and he's tired. And this goat will not come. And he sees it go up this hill and disappear into a cave. And this kid's mad. He's mad. So what does a mad kid do? Picks up a big rock, you know, good sized rock. And he steps back and he hurls that rock into the mouth of that cave opening. But he didn't hear that rock hit goat. And he didn't even hear that rock hit rock. He heard something break. And he wandered up into that cave, and what he found were clay pots with scrolls inside of them. Right? This would basically spark a mass excavation that would uncover over 800 manuscripts out of 11 caves in the area. Right? And those contents, the Old Testament. Old Testament. These Qumran scrolls, as they've been come to be known as, ended up being 1,000 years older than our previous oldest copy. That's pretty good. Right. Here's what they found. In cave number one, they found the full book of Isaiah. They also found fragments of Genesis, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Judges, Samuel, Ezekiel, Psalms, and Daniel. Cave number one. Cave number two, fragments of Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Jeremiah, Job, Psalms, and Ruth. Cave number four, partials of over 100 copies of Bible books. All the Old Testament. All of the Old Testament found in cave four, except for Esther. Cave 7 through 10, unidentified fragments. Cave number 11, a good portion of the Psalms and Leviticus. The Dead Sea Scrolls or the Qumran Scrolls have been regarded and still are regarded as the greatest archaeological discovery of our time. But the cool part isn't in the find itself. It's in what those texts, those scrolls, revealed. Because when they took those scrolls and they laid them out next to our Masoretic text, which was our source text, which is 1,000 years older than these scrolls. And they looked at them and read them side by side. They read word for word. They were 95% accurate. The other 5% that was not accurate had nothing to do with content, message, or words excluded or added. It had to do with punctuation issues and spelling issues. It proved that the game of telephone went around this room and came out the other side victorious for the Old Testament. The whole world watched and found it to be quite amazing. It was God reminding us once more that His Word endures forever. It doesn't change. It cannot be erased. It doesn't matter how long it's lost in translation. God knows exactly what He has said, and He knows exactly how to preserve it. And He did. So, Old Testament. Let's go to the New Testament. Reliability of the New Testament. How many original manuscripts do we have of the New Testament? Doug's back there with the big, yeah. We have none. Yeah, you guys are getting good. You guys are catching on. We don't have any. Even so, the evidence for the accuracy and the reliability of the New Testament is nothing short of overwhelming. This is a whole different thing than the Old Testament. The overwhelming evidence is found in the sheer amount of Greek manuscripts that we do possess, even though they're not original. How many books are in the New Testament? Can you guys tell me that one? 27, I heard. 27 books. Is that your answer? I'm just kidding. It's right. 27. 27 books. Does anybody know how many New Testament Greek manuscripts we have? 5,500 for 27. Well, 5,656 to be exact for 27 books. That's a lot. This doesn't even include like all the earlier manuscripts of New Testament books that were translated into other languages. If you were to compile all of those, it would be upwards of 25,000 copies. That's a lot. No other document of antiquity can even begin to approach that. None of them can even come close. To give you an idea, second place behind the New Testament is Homer's Iliad. You know how many copies there are for that? 643. 643 is a lot. 5,500 is a lot more. You know? So what does this mean? It means that even though we have no original writings from the New Testament, the comparative study of the 5,500 Greek manuscripts that do exist allows us to be more than confident in the original's reconstruction and accuracy. They all agree. They all line up. But wait, there's more. Most of those Greek copies that we have are extremely early copies, unlike the Old Testament. Extremely early, or very shortly removed from the original writings. Shortly removed. So how shortly removed? Well, the New Testament was written from about AD, 40-ish, maybe, to AD 90-ish, okay? And the earliest New Testament fragments that we have dated about AD 120. That ain't far off, you know. That's like 30 to 70 years removed, depending on the piece. It's pretty cool. The two major complete Greek New Testament manuscripts, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus, date within 250 years of the originals. Now, this may seem like a long time span, but when you compare it with most other ancient popular works, it ain't. In fact, to give you an idea of just how remarkable and unusual this is, I'll give you some examples of these other popular works that we, society, and scholars, and higher education, study and accept and teach and trust. Homer's Iliad, I already mentioned, 400 years removed from its original writing, 643 copies exist. Herodotus, his works on history, 1,350 years removed, 8 copies exist. Don't know this dude's name. Not even going to pronounce it. He did a popular work on history. 1,300 years removed, 8 copies exist. Plato, we all know that name. Plato, his works. 1,300 years removed, 7 copies. Demosthenes, works. 1,400 years removed, 200 copies. Caesar's Gallic Wars, not Galactic Wars. Gallic Wars. 1,000 years removed, 10 copies exist. Livy's History of Rome, 600 years removed, 19 copies exist. Tacitus, Annals, 1,000 years removed, 20 copies. Pliny's Natural History, 750 years removed, 7 copies exist. Homer's Odyssey, oh brother, where art thou? It's where we get it. 2,200 years removed. And your New Testament, 114 fragments, 50 years removed, 200 books, 100 years removed, 250 copies of most of the New Testament, 150 years removed, 325 complete copies of the New Testament, 225 years removed, total number of Greek New Testament fragments, books, partials, and full copies in existence, 5,656. It's insane. It's staggering. And people question it. A guy named John Montgomery said to be skeptical of the resultant text of the New Testament books is to allow all of classical antiquity to slip into obscurity. For no documents of the ancient period are as well attested bibliographically as the New Testament. What's he saying? He's saying that if there's any question by anybody at all concerning the reliability or accuracy of the New Testament books, there would have to be that much more of a question or skepticism concerning any of the other ancient works that we currently have, study, believe, and teach. This means that if you're an ancient works investigator, you would not be able to find a cleaner, more thorough paper trail leading to the reliability of what we hold here. Right? And there are people that hate it. You see, the problem isn't that God doesn't give us enough evidence of himself. That's never been the problem. I mean, apologetics are neat and all. I think it's neat for us to have answers so that we can engage in these conversations. But the truth is that there's a bigger problem than the availability of the evidence and the facts. The problem is that though they knew God, they did not worship God. The problem is that unless God comes and does a work in their heart, it doesn't matter that they see truth. They simply don't want it. We need God to help us to want him. That's how backwards we are. We are so depraved. Our sin runs so deep that we cannot simply stick our hands up and say, I choose you, because we won't. We need God to do a work in us so that we can connect and identify what it is we're seeing and then actually want him. This book that we have is remarkable. It is remarkable. It is overwhelming, its reliability. And yet people hate it, and people deny it, and people try to banish it. One of my favorite examples, you've heard it here before, was a guy in the 17th century, a French philosopher named Voltaire. And this dude was a rock star back in the day. Like, everybody knew who this guy is in the Western world. And he has over 200 books that were written, and he was super witty, just a really big personality that everybody loved. And he was also known for the fact that he didn't like Christians. He didn't like the Bible. And he had made a public declaration at the end of his life saying, 100 years after my death, you're going to have to go to a museum if you want to see what the Bible looks like, because it's not going to be relevant and no one's going to care about it anymore. You will not find them. 100 years after his death, The French Bible Society bought his house in Paris and started printing Bibles out of it. No, I think we should clap for that. I mean, that's just, isn't that just the way God does stuff? The grass withers, the flower fades, the word of God endures forever. Amen. Voltaire was just grass that withered, and he had a small window of glory before it faded. The word of God, though, it just pushes, you can't get rid of it. It just keeps going. We have answers for the reasons why we believe what we believe, for the hope that is in it. In us. So learn them. Explore them. Look forward to having those conversations with those people who desperately need a risen Savior, which is the whole point. In fact, the backside of that Peter verse that's so famous, does anybody know the final line? Yet do it with all gentleness and respect. In other words, be ready to give a defense without being defensive, without being a jerk, without just being in it to win an argument. We're here to represent a very loving, very compassionate, very long-suffering, very gentle God. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for the overwhelming evidence that ultimately girds up the reality of your Son dying and rising and ascending, now the head over the church, a risen Savior, which is the hope of the nations. And I pray, God, that we would be able to use, even though it's small, some of the information, the crumbs that you give us sometimes, to be able to point people to you, to be able to speak truth, God, to be good representatives of you. Thank you so much, Lord, that we freely open our Bibles on a daily basis, that we're not scrambling to grab hold of a page like some people in this world do. And it's so easy for us to forget how blessed we are, that your word that you have preserved and kept is freely at our disposal anytime. May we use it more than ever. I pray that nobody in this church would be spiritually anemic. Just like we need food and we need drink physically, we need your word spiritually. So help us, God, to thirst and to hunger after it. Thank you for being so big. Thank you for being so permanent. And thank you for having grace on a people like us. In your name, amen.